In the past 4 years, more than 180 people have come forward claiming they were sexually abused by priests in this area over the past 60 years. 66, more than one-third, reported they were molested by former priest Patrick O'Donnell.
Did you molest the two brothers on the same outing?
Yes.
When did you molest the other boy?
I believe it was in the summer of 1974.
During the period 1972 until you left in 1976, approximately how many teenage boys did you have sexual contact with? Like more than 10?
Yes.
More than 20?
I remember ever doing a count, but I'm sure it was more than 20. Well, I know I took a lot of boys up to Mount St. Michael's where there was skinny dipping.
When there were complaints, the diocese moved O'Donnell to a new parish. No one ever called police, and O'Donnell was free to molest again. In 1986, the diocese sent O'Donnell over to Seattle for treatment, but he admits he never stopped preying on teenage boys and even continued when he returned to Spokane.
You told Bishop Welch about your history of sexual contact with teenage boys?
Yes.
After you told him that, did he tell you not to associate with teenage boys?
No.
Did he put any restrictions on your associating with teenage boys?
No, but in the fall of 1980, he, I don't think it was a restriction, but he had me go back into counseling.
So five problems, major problems. Priests who become alcoholics, fill their life with pornography. Priests who break celibacy by committing fornication with married and or unmarried women. Priests who have fathered children with nuns or lay women. Priests who are led into sodomy by the seminarians. And priests and nuns who have become predators of children. That just scratches the surface of the problems that exist in the priesthood, where the priesthood can never be, almost never be done away with. And number two, where they impose a commandment on them that they can never, ever act upon the sexual urges that God put in every human being. And I've listened to several documentaries where they actually go and they interview somebody at the Vatican, and in two of them it's been the same guy. And the reporter will say, well, isn't there any talk in the Vatican from the Pope and from the Cardinals about doing away with the command of celibacy? And he says, repeatedly, no. Don't you need to understand that celibacy is a gift given to them by God? If it is such a gift given to them by God, then why is it that these priests are constantly denying that gift that's in them? Trading it in for the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. Now, let's get into the confessional part. What really led me in this direction from the very beginning was a book I had read several years ago called The Priest, the Woman, and the Confessional. It was actually written by a Catholic priest from Quebec, Canada, who knew what was going on in the Catholic Church. He had spent his entire life, as a boy, he was a good Roman Catholic boy, went into the seminary. He later wrote a book called 50 Years in the Church of Rome. He finally left the church and converted over to Protestant Christianity, because he realized just how corrupt that was. One of the stories I remember, the author, this man, Charles Chiniqui, wrote of a time when he was a boy And the priest in his town, they found him out in the street crying for help, and he was bleeding horribly. And they went to get the doctor, and the doctor came and took him up to his place where he works on people. And what he discovered was that the priest took a knife and completely emasculated himself. The whole thing, everything. And the reason why he did that was he had taken a vow of chastity, a vow of celibacy. And he kept violating that vow. And he struggled, he prayed, he begged God, God, please take this away from me. And it never happened. And out of desperation, in order to quote unquote try to please God, he was driven to such a mad state that he took a knife and cut off everything that he had. Blood everywhere. And young Charles Chiniquy sees that, and he, at the time, he doesn't understand it. He's just a boy. Later on, he remembers the story. And as a young Catholic priest, he understands then why this priest in Canada did what he did. I call this confessional grooming. The school that I told you about, the all-girl Catholic school where that they had the nun, Sister Kathy, that everybody liked. One girl at the Catholic school decided to try to go to the confessional one time because she had a situation where she had an uncle who was always molesting her. And she felt bad about it, thinking that she had done something wrong and it needed to be confessed. So she tries five times to go into the confessional. She keeps talking herself out of it. Finally, she makes it into the confessional. And one of those two men priests who had molested all those girls was in there. And she says, "Forgive me, Father, for I've sinned." And he asked her what had happened. And she began to tell the story of how her uncle was molesting her. And as soon as she said that, he stopped the confessional process. And he said, "Open your door and step out. I want to see who you are." Now, that's not supposed to happen. So the girl opened the door and stepped out. The priest opened his door and he said, "What is your name?" She told him her name. And he said, "Okay." She got back in the box and he says, "Now I'm going to be honest with you. I'm not sure God can forgive you." Now wait a minute. Is there some sin that God can't forgive? No. But he knew this girl didn't know that. He knew this girl didn't know anything about the Bible. So he says, "It's going to take a lot of prayers for God to show me how that we can get your sins forgiven. So I'll call for you in a couple days." He set her up. A few days later, the young girl hears her name called over the intercom. "Please report to Father so-and-so's office." So she gets up and she walks into his office, sits down in a chair. And he says, I've been doing a lot of praying. He said, I think I found the answer. Now, I'm not going to even come close to describing for you what he did to her. But I will tell you that what he told her was, this is how I am transmitting to you the Holy Spirit. Evil. And again, you can see that on Netflix. It's called The Keepers. Okay, and I don't recommend you let your young people watch it. Now, Charles Chiniquy, in his book, The Priest, the Woman, and the Confessional, says that the priests were trained and instructed by their superiors on how to get a woman in the confessional to reveal things that she wouldn't even reveal to her mother. And in the confessional, the person is told that they must make what's called a good confession, meaning that they have spelled out in no uncertain terms every single sin they've ever committed. And if they don't do that, then God will hold all of their other sins against them, and they will burn in the lake of fire forever. If they forget to confess or don't confess one sin, God will not forgive any of them. Is that biblical? Nope, it's not. I mean, after all, who can remember all of their sins? Who? Who can remember all of them? I can't. You can't. And you can't tell me that you confess everything you do wrong to God. Because I guarantee you there's a lot more you do that you don't think about. But here's what Ephesians says about this confessional grooming. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, priests. You're only supposed to speak to the people in your confessional box that which is good for edifying. Because what will happen is the priest will start out and they'll say, okay, what sins have you committed? I stole a 5-cent piece off my father's dresser. Okay. I lied to my teacher about an answer I gave on my homework. Okay, well, I called my brother a name. Okay, that's bad. I disobeyed my parents one time this week. Okay, that's bad. Is that it? Yeah, I think it is. Then the priest, not satisfied. So he asks, whether it's a young boy, a young girl, a maiden, an unmarried woman, or even a married woman that's nice looking. He'll ask the person, what about the things that you've been thinking about? Father, what are you speaking of? Well, I'm speaking of concupiscence. I'm speaking of lust of the eyes and lust of the flesh. Have you committed any sins in regard to someone you've cast your eyes upon? Well, yeah. Okay. When you cast your eyes upon this person, what were you envisioning doing with that person? Now, we're talking, we're going back now to 1850s. At a time when women don't talk the way they talk now. Women today talk worse than sailors now. But back then, women did not speak of things like that. Not even to their husband in many cases. But now she's being forced to say things to her priest that she wouldn't even tell her own mother. The priest keeps pressing her with questions after, and he's been trained in this. So how did you see this man that you lusted after? Was he naked? The man that you saw, was he aroused in any way? Explain to me what it was you wanted to do with him. And this priest is then demanding that this woman or this girl reveal to this unmarried bachelor man her deepest, darkest lusts that she had. Here's how Charles Chiniqui wrote it in his book, The Priest, the Woman, and Confessional. Here's what he said. If a lady has a little sore on her small finger and is obliged to go to the physician for a remedy, she has only to show her little finger, allow the plaster or ointment to be applied, and all is finished. The physician never says to that lady, "It is my duty to suspect that you have many other parts of your body which are sick. I am bound in conscience, under pain of death, to examine you from head to foot in order to save your precious life from those secret diseases which may kill you if they are not cured just now. Several of these diseases are of such a nature that you never dared, perhaps, to examine them with the attention they deserve, and you are hardly conscious of them. I know, madam, that this is a very painful and delicate thing for both you and me, that I should be forced to make that thorough examination of your person. However, there is no help. I am duty-bound to do it. But you have nothing to fear. I am a holy man who have made a vow of celibacy. We are alone. Neither your husband nor your father will ever know the secret infirmities I may find in you, for they will never even suspect the perfect investigation I will make, and they will forever be ignorant of the remedy I will apply." And again, that's from the book, The Priest, the Woman, and the Confessional. You know, in public schools, and I've been hearing about this for years, without parental permission, will bring girls, 6th, 7th grade girls, into the nurse's office to have a physical exam of them, saying that we're checking for genital warts. When what probably they're actually doing is looking for signs of whether or not that girl in 6th or 7th grade is a virgin. Because if she's not, then that means that more than likely someone has molested her, and they're going to initiate an investigation into that girl's life to find out who did this to her. That's pretty doggone invasive, if you ask me. In other words, no evidence whatsoever that this girl has had anything happen to her. But we, the school, is going to go on a fishing trip and try to find out if it's possible there's anything done for them. You know, that's the reason why the Constitution says that the government, the police, the courts cannot just go into your house looking around to see if you've done anything wrong. They have to submit evidence to a judge to say, we already suspect because we have this evidence, this evidence, this evidence, this evidence, and this evidence that says that we believe more than likely they are stashing drugs in their house. We've been putting them under surveillance. We have people dropping by there every 15 minutes, going to the front door, knocking, people exchanging things in their hands, and people leaving. Your Honor, can we have a search warrant to go into that house? More than likely, the judge will give them a search warrant because that's evidence that they're dealing drugs. But the police just don't have the right to go into the house that they think, well, we don't think anything's going on here. We haven't heard anything, but let's go through their whole house. Let's go through their financial records. Let's look through their checkbooks. Let's open up all their drawers. And you know what? We might just find something. We find out they're breaking the law. They're not allowed to do that. But this concept that Chiniqui came up with, he knows exactly what he's talking about. What he's referring to is, I need to examine every portion of your heart to find out if there's some hidden sin there that you're not telling me about. It's my job to know whether or not you've been doing something wrong. And if you have, then it's my job that we have to deal with this and take care of this right now. And again, that priest is forcing that girl or that woman to say things that she would never, ever say to her own mother. According to the Catholic Catechism, lest the confessor should indolently hesitate in tracing out the circumstances of any sin, let him have the following versicle of circumstances in readiness. Quis, quid, ubi, quibis, auxilis, cur, quamodo, quando. In other words, who, which, where, with, whom, why, how, and when. In other words, every feasible question and every feasible way that that priest can get into the heart of that woman or that 12-year-old girl or that 11-year-old boy. I mean, this is how they're doing it. The priest says, ma'am, your son, he is an outstanding young man. God would be so honored and pleased to use him as one of the altar boys. So if you would let us use him 3 to 4 days a week, your family would receive such an honor to have him as our altar boy. And just think of the graces that God's going to give you and your family. He's going to forgive so many sins of you just letting your son do this. And so they get the son over there. They get him to start confessing things. And in the confessional, that's when they get the story out. Chiniqui says this, but what a wretched life must be of those exceptional noble souls which Rome keeps in the dark dungeons of her superstition. They read in all their books and hear from all their pulpits that if they conceal a single sin from their confessors, they are forever lost. But being absolutely unable to trample under their feet the laws of self-respect and decency, which God Himself has impressed in their souls, they live in constant dread of eternal damnation. No human words can tell their desolation and distress when at the feet of their confessors, they find themselves under the horrible necessity of speaking of things on which they would prefer to suffer the most cruel death rather than to open their lips or to be forever damned if they do not degrade themselves forever in their own eyes by speaking on matters in which a respectable woman will never reveal to her own mother, much less to a man. And at that, a bachelor, an unmarried man. See, at least a married man, having been told all these things, can go home and he has a wife. But an unmarried man who claims celibacy, there's no outlet. There's no release for him. There's nothing. So you think he's going to hold all that in and not act on it? Not a chance. And you know, when I first read Chiniquy's book, The Priest, the Woman, and the Confessional, I wasn't sure if that was how things were really going. And the first time I even looked into it was back in the 80s. Then the 90s hit, and for some reason in the 90s, it all started coming out. So I took Chiniquy's book out again and read it again, and I went, my goodness, that's how they're doing it. Everything that Chiniquy said in his book is exactly what's happening right now. And for the most part, these priests are using the confessional to get into the minds and the hearts of their victims. And I respect Chiniquy greatly because he takes one long paragraph in his book and in vague terms admits that he himself was not guiltless of the shame and the reproach of violating both his vow of celibacy and violating his vow of abusing the confessional. Now, he didn't give details. He didn't want to tell who, all, what, when, where. But at least he admitted, I know this is going on because I myself got caught up in it. That's an honest man. There's a book called The Mirror of the Clergy. Here's what it says. It is necessary that the confessor should know everything on which he has to exercise his judgment. Let him then, with wisdom and subtlety, interrogate the sinners on the sins which they may ignore or conceal through shame. In other words, there is a commandment on priests that they must interrogate the persons confessing to make sure that they've told the priest everything. And if the priest doesn't think they've confessed everything, then they have a right to go after them with demanding questions, demanding them, you tell me what you did. I know you did it. You tell me what you did, or you will burn with an everlasting fire. Chiniqui writes in the Priest, the Woman, and Confessional, page 73, he says, who will believe that the bachelors of the Pope are made of stronger metal than the Davids? I like this statement. Made of stronger metal than the Davids, the Samsons, and the Solomons. Where is the man who was so completely lost his common sense as to believe that the priests of Rome are stronger than Samson, holier than David, wiser than Solomon? Now think about this for a minute. Samson had all this strength, didn't he? But he had only one weakness. What was it? It was women. He was always, and it wasn't just nice women of the neighborhood. He had a thing for prostitutes. Delilah was one. Okay? David, the mighty captain of the Lord's army, could not be defeated except by a woman taking a bath that he sat and watched from the roof of his house. Solomon, the wisest king to ever live on the earth, who had everything, but he could never get enough women. You see, that's what he's saying here. So he says, who will believe that confessors will stand up on their feet amidst the storms, with prostrate in the dust, those giants of the armies of the Lord? To suppose that in the generality of cases, the confessor can resist the temptations by which he is daily surrounded in the confessional, that he will constantly refuse the golden opportunities which offer themselves to him to satisfy the almost irresistible propensities of his fallen human nature, is neither wisdom nor charity. It is simply folly. In other words, if David and Samson and Solomon couldn't pass that test, what makes you think your priest can? He can't. You know, Paul said in Corinthians, he said, the things which you've written of me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, some say, well, that means, you know, that it's good not to sleep with them. No, it's just good for a man not to touch a woman. Let's say that you work in a office building. You're a man. You work in an office building. You had a wife at home. You had children. You love your wife. You love your kids. But there's a gal up there, nice looking. And she is constantly after you. She starts out making little flirtatious remarks toward you. You turn around and look, and she's got her eyes on you. Those are eyes full of adultery. In the coffee room, she ends up in there while you're in there, and all of a sudden her hand's touching yours. One day you have a bad day, and she comes over there and embraces you and holds you. And the deeper things go, the longer they go, and the more she touches you, she's just chipping away at your stamina. Most men would break over that. And the confessional is no different. And these bachelors of Rome are like the lion of Satan, walking to and fro, seeking whom they may devour. On page 77, Chenecke writes of a woman's confession to him. She said, "I was only 9 years old when my first confessor began to do very criminal things with me." Now, this is in the 1800s. "Every time I was at his feet confessing my sins. At first I was ashamed and much disgusted, but soon after I became so depraved that I was looking eagerly for every opportunity of meeting him, either in his house or in the church, in the vestry, and many times in his own garden when it was dark at night." That priest did not remain very long. He was removed, and to my great regret, to another place where he died. He was succeeded by another one who seemed at first to be a very holy man. I made to him a general confession with, it seems to me, a sincere desire to give up forever that sinful life. But I fear that my confessions became a cause of sin to that good priest, for not long after my confession was finished, he declared to me in the confessional his love with such passionate words that he soon brought me down again into my former criminal habits with him. That lasted 6 years. When my parents removed to this place, I was very glad for it, for I hoped that being away from him, I should not be any more a cause of sin to him, and that I might begin a better life. But the fourth time that I went to confess to my new confessor, he invited me to go to his room, where we did things so disgusting together that I do not know how to confess them. It was 2 days before my marriage, and the only child I have is the fruit of that sinful hour. After my marriage, I continued the same criminal life with my confessor. He was the friend of my husband. We had many opportunities of meeting each other, not only when I was going to confess, but when my husband was absent and my child was at school. It was evident to me that several other women were as miserable and criminal as I was myself. This sinful intercourse with my confessor went on till God Almighty stopped it with a real thunderbolt. Now you listen to this. My dear only daughter had gone to confess and received the Holy Communion. As she came back from church much later than I expected, I inquired the reason which had kept her so long. She then threw herself into my arms and with convulsive cries said, "Dear mother, do not ask me to go to confess any more. Oh, if I could know what my confessor asked me when I was at his feet, and if you could know what he has done with me and he has forced me to do with him when he had me alone in his parlor." My poor child could not speak any longer. She fainted in my arms. This woman, led into an adulterous affair by a priest, enjoying the affair. But then when her daughter turns about 8 or 9, she sends her daughter to the same priest, the confessor, who then does to her what he did to her mother. And what her mother found out. The rest of the story I don't have here, but she was going to go down and kill that priest. She was going to go down and kill that priest. And it just makes me wonder why so many priests are getting by with this. Using what in the Catholic Church, you must have the confessional as part of your salvation experience. You cannot, in the Catholic Church, go to heaven without going to the priest to confess your sins. And if you go to the priest to confess your sins, or you send your children there, there is a good chance that your child is going to be raped. Now, why would you belong to an organization like that, that is so corrupt and so wicked and so vile, when there is an alternative? It's not my church. Let me read to you what the Bible says about real confession. Okay? And maybe, hopefully, the Bible will change your mind and your heart about who to confess your sins to. And maybe one of these days you'll realize, I think it's better to just go to God than it is to sit and listen to that preach tell me how I'm supposed to be doing good things when he has spent all week breaking his celibacy vows. Psalm 32:1 is my favorite passage in the whole Bible. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. Now watch this. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, God, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, here it is, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, not the priest. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Selah means think about it. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. And this passage, written by David, who of course was a sinner, he didn't go to the high priest. He confessed his sins directly to God, and God not only forgave his sins, but God called David godly. So anybody that desires to be called a godly person, according to the Bible, is a person who confesses their sins to God, because to God, we know we can tell God everything, every dirty little filthy thing that we have thought or done. And we know that God's not going to abuse us over it. And we know that God's going to have mercy and compassion on us. And we know that God is going to forgive us every time. Every time. Psalm 19:12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. So when the priest says, you have to tell me every sin that you have, the Bible says, who can understand his errors? It's not possible for us as human beings to remember every tiny little teensy weensy little sin that we commit. It's not possible. We have secret faults that we don't remember that we did. But God will forgive them. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Psalm 85:2, thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned away. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. So when the priest tells you, okay, you did this. Now, Christ died for your sins, but he didn't die for all of your sins. You have to pay for part of them. So we're going to give you 60 Our Fathers, and we're going to give you 80 Hail Marys, and that's going to be your punishment. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you enjoy prayer? I do. Prayer is an enjoyment for me. I love talking to God. Even, you know, if you want to pray the Lord's Prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. You know, I'm just going to ask the question, when did the blessing of prayer become a punishment? Because they say you have to do penance for your sins, right? And they give you, okay, say 50 Our Fathers and, you know, 30 Hail Marys. But when did prayer become a punishment? Certainly, that's not in the Bible anywhere. Some things just don't make sense, do they? Jeremiah 33:8. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. See, there it is again. Twice now God's told you that when I forgive your sins, I forgive all of them. I paid for all of your sins. I don't expect you to pay for any of them because you can't. Proverbs 28:10. Whoso causeth the righteous to go astray in an evil way, he shall fall himself into his own pit, but the upright shall have good things in possession. That's talking about priests perverting what's supposed to be the act of repentance toward God. Proverbs 28:13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Happy is the man that feareth alway, but he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief. As a roaring lion and a raging bear, so is a wicked ruler over the poor people. And I think priests fall into that category. Daniel chapter 9, when he was ready to confess his sins, this is what he said. I will set my face unto the Lord to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to keep them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Who are they saying this to? A priest? No, they're saying it directly to God. Confess your sins to God, who will always have mercy on you. Daniel 9:20, and while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. Who was he praying to? The Lord his God. Not a man. Not a priest in a box. But directly to God. I used to have this track years ago. Yes, a priest can forgive your sins. It's put out by the Knights of Columbus. However, is a priest God? No. The priest is not God. And look at what the Bible says in Mark chapter 2, verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why did this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned with him themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? And whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. Have you ever seen a priest go into a hospital, let's say a children's hospital, where you have children that are in wheelchairs, walking on crutches, walking on walkers, leg braces, some that can't even get out of bed? Have you ever seen a priest go in there, touch them and pray for them, and all of a sudden they were healed? You ever seen that? I haven't either. And Jesus was saying, which is easier? To cure someone who has palsy? I have a granddaughter who has cerebral palsy. We've prayed for God to heal her. He may not, and you know what? That's okay. She'll be our special granddaughter. She's the cutest thing. We had a granddaughter years ago that was born with a hernia in her diaphragm right here. And so all of her bowels and everything were pushed up into her lungs and her heart. And she lived 5 weeks in ICU and then died after she was born. And we prayed every day, God heal her. He did. Took her to heaven. Now, no priest came and healed my daughter that has cerebral palsy. No priest came and healed my granddaughter that had the diaphragmatic hernia. But my Lord Jesus can heal diseases. And if he can heal diseases and raise people from the dead, surely he can forgive sins. But a priest, he doesn't have that power. He doesn't. Romans 14:10 says it in probably the best way that I know. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God, not man, but to God alone. And I'm going to leave you with one more verse. It's one of my favorite verses. And it's one that you can pray right now, wherever you are. And you know what? What would it hurt to try it? Do you think it would blaspheme God in any way when right from the pages of the Bible itself you are reading that we can confess our sins directly to God? What would it hurt? What would it hurt? 1 John 1:7-9. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Who do we confess our sins to? God. Who then forgives us our sins? God. But the Pope wants you to believe that you can only confess your sins to a priest, and only the priest can forgive your sins. Well, what if the priest doesn't want to forgive your sins? And there are, you can't tell me that's never happened. There are thousands of instances where priests refused to offer penance to some poor soul in need for one reason or another. And yet I have a God who says, I will in no wise cast out. He'll always forgive you. So why don't you try it? Why don't you try to pray one time and say, God, this Mike guy, I don't know if he's telling the truth or not, but can I tell you all my sins? Can I confess to you my dirty thoughts? Can I confess to you that I've been looking at things I shouldn't look at? Can I confess to you that I've been having an affair? Can I confess to you, God, that I've been stealing from the office? Can I confess my sins to you, Father? Will you forgive me? Try it. Try it. And let's see what God does in your life. Okay? Thank you for listening to me. You're the reason why we do what we do here at Bethel. Would you pray for us and our ministry and the ministry of awakening people and calling them out of the bondage that they're in Samburu, Kenya, Turkana, Kenya, and all around the world. Would you pray that God would use us to call them out of the bondage that they're in? This is the light that we want to shine. God bless you. We'll see you next time. Bye-bye.